We're in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13 tonight. We covered this ground last week, but there's always, as always with me, right, there's more on the table. And how can we ignore when there's more to talk about? So we're going to look at 1 Kings 12 at first, then we'll roll into chapter 13 and read through verse number 10. I do encourage you, if you've never read chapter 13, it is one of the most unique, interesting chapters in the entire Bible. So if you've never read it, I encourage you between now and next Wednesday, read the whole chapter. It is a very very fun, kind of striking at times chapter. But I encourage you, read on ahead, and you'll enjoy that. And we'll talk about the main story of 13 next week. But today we're going to continue in the conversation that we began last week that deals with ancient Israel, specifically the era that is known as the Divided Kingdom, when the nation that was Israel has now split up into two nations, one retaining the name of Israel and one going by the name of Judah. Now, you'll recognize that Judah is actually a tribe unto itself, and that's correct. The 10 tribes that make up Israel rebelled against Judah, rebelled against the hierarchy that was set up and established in Judah. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that kind of, you know, stayed together when the other 10 rebelled. But the reason why Judah was able to maintain itself as its own nation, if you will, was because it was the capital of the former nation of Israel. It had the most money, the largest city, the most organized army. So Judah was able to kind of maintain itself even when the other tribes pulled out. And with that pulling out, you know, tax money went away, manpower went away, and all those things, resources went away. But Judah continued, as God said it would, continue to remain as a functioning nation on its own. But the 10 tribes went up north, or if you will, they went up and established their own nation under Jeroboam, and that was the guy that we were introduced to last week. Jeroboam went and established a capital city of his own, which, you know, as they left Jerusalem, they established a capital fortress, which at the city of Shechem. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see Shechem to the northwest of Jerusalem. Shechem is just a little bit south of Samaria. Samaria will eventually become the capital of Israel, but under Jeroboam and the first two kings of Israel, under this new dynasty, Shechem is the capital. It eventually becomes Samaria, which is very important when we get to the New Testament, because the Jews of Jesus' age looked down on the Samarians, right? Samaritans, because they were the rebels of the old days that broke off of Israel and married into some of the other Arabian people that were not Jewish. So that's where those kind of stories connect. And if you've ever heard those words, maybe that kind of helps connect some dots in your head. But Shechem becomes the new capital of Israel. And we talked last week that Jeroboam was very paranoid. He was ultra paranoid of his people needing or having or wanting to return to Judah for any reason at all, especially to visit the temple, right? Because, hey, even though they were no longer part of the nation of Judah, they still worshiped the God of the Jews. They still worshiped the God who had a temple, who had a house in Judah, in Jerusalem, where all the nation was commanded to by law to travel to multiple times a year, pay tribute, offer sacrifices, and worship the Lord. Now, this is before the days of synagogues, right? Synagogues is the New Testament idea, which is kind of what evolved into the church. These little gathering places, these little meeting places where the believers would come together. Synagogues came to be after the exilic period, which is in the middle, you know, the kind of 500 BC. The synagogues took kind of organized when the Jews came back from Babylon and realized, hey, we don't really need to travel to the temple once a year or twice a year. We can kind of just have our own little mini temples in our own town. And that kind of evolved and is what really the local church kind of followed after its model. But in these days, there's only one temple, there's only one house of worship, there's only one place to worship, one way to worship, and you know, so forth. So that was very important to know, and Jeroboam was very paranoid that the people would go back to Judah, and when they went back to Judah and they saw the temple and they saw their old friends and they saw the old capital city, they would get nostalgic and sentimental, and they would get a little bit worried that maybe they made the wrong choice. Jeroboam was very paranoid that, oh no, if they go to Jerusalem once a year or twice a year or even more, they might not come back. So I've got to do whatever I can to keep that from happening. So Jeroboam, though he may have been a very good leader, he was a natural born leader. He was very good in politics, in diplomacy. He may have been a man of the people who stood up to the establishment that Solomon left behind. And to be honest, it was corrupt. Rehoboam was a spoiled brat who did not care about the people that he inherited to lead. He was only cared about lining his own pockets, like most politicians, right? Rehoboam didn't have to worry about an election. He didn't have to worry about winning people's hearts. He'd already been given the position as Solomon handed them the throne and the crown. So Rehoboam didn't have to, tell them lies to make them believe in him. They were forced to, except the people actually decided to pack up and leave. And Jeroboam was a populist, right? He was a powerful, charismatic figure that convinced the people to put their faith in him. But deep down, he was very insecure, like a lot of politicians actually are, right, underneath the toughness. But Jeroboam was lacking when it came to a genuine relationship with God. He had an experience with God. Remember, the prophet met him on the road and put through a cloth on him and said, "Hey, you're going to be the next king of Israel." And Jeroboam's eyes got real big and thought, "Wow, I thought you had to be related to David to be in line for that." And the prophet said, No, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Judah's going to spin off on its own. God's going to bless Judah. Judah's never going away. So don't get too big of eyes. Don't get too greedy. You're going to be the king of 10 tribes, but you can't be the king of 2. So let them do what they're supposed to do. Don't be insecure about them. Don't be threatened by them. God's going to give you 10 tribes to rule, and you can do a good job if you serve him and you worship him and you lead the people to follow him. It was made clear to him his job was to be the king of Israel, and it was not to make Israel better than Judah or to make Israel conquer Judah or to somehow come back into fellowship with Judah. It was a done deal, and God was not going to bring them back together during this era. God told Jeroboam his job was to serve the people that he was given in the position that he was given to serve them. He said, "Jeroboam, listen, buddy, you are the king of Israel. Be satisfied with that." Now, to most people, right, and you can kind of relate to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam was the guy who had been fired because he was too smart and too likable. He was one of Solomon's key men in the kingdom. Solomon fired him because he felt like he was a threat to him. He banished him to Egypt. So at that point, Jeroboam was feeling pretty low, right? Jeroboam was a up-and-coming guy. Everybody said, "Hey, he's going to be a big, big influence in the kingdom one day. He might even be king one day. Who knows it?" But next thing you know, Solomon fires him, says, hey, get out of my country because you're a threat to me. And Jeroboam, at one point, was sitting down in exile in Egypt thinking, "Man, I'll be lucky to even ever get to go home again." Next thing you know it, he's back home, he's going to be king, and all of a sudden, he's not satisfied with that. Just like me and you so often get a little bit discontent, even after being blessed beyond measure. But I think in that topic that we're talking about, there's a motto I think we all should adhere to tonight. We should serve the people we are around in the position we are placed. Jeroboam, his eyes got too big. He got distracted by what he wasn't given, but he forgot about what he was given, right? I think we can learn from Jeroboam. We should serve the people we are around, serve the people that God puts in our lives, serve the people God puts around us and gives to us in the position that we are placed to. We should not begin to look over or look around at some other place that may look better or may seem more successful, because that will distract us from the job that God has called us to do. Whether you're in ministry, whether you're married, whether you have a job, right, whatever position in life you're in, this is something that is so important that we get. And some people might think, "Well, Justin, isn't that just... Isn't that discouraging me from moving forward? Isn't that trying to convince me that I can't do better or that I can't make improvements?" Not at all. It doesn't discourage progress at all. It trusts God's process, that God's in charge. God's the one that gave you that position in the first place. God's the one that put them in your life in the first place. Trust in his process to make things work. Of course, things are going to blow up sometimes. Of course, you're going to think, "Wow, did I make the right decision? Am I in the right place?" But come on, trust in the process that God has put in motion. Don't just get frantic and give up just when things don't seem like they're going as you thought they would. Contentment is a state that we should all work towards and pray towards, and that God expects us to be at. We think that more, bigger, and excess always equals better. That just isn't always the case, right? We think being at peace with our lives is found in numbers, possessions, and statuses, and more, but that is far from reality. And here's what I've learned, and I hope that all of us can come to tonight. We will never be at peace if we are in the wrong place. I don't care how rich the place makes you, how wise the place makes you, how successful the place makes you, whether it's with a person or at a job or whatever opportunity, we will never be at peace if we are not in the right place, the place that God wants us to be at, in the position that God has for us at any given time. If we are where God wants us, we should seek to find peace therein and not grumble as if we're still missing out. Philippians 4, Paul is actually writing to the Philippian church about his own struggle financially, his own struggle with his own health, his own struggle with success in ministry, and he's writing to the Philippian church, and he's trying to encourage them in their own struggle, and he says this to them very famously, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If you follow after the teaching that you know God, that God has given you, and you do what you know God has commanded you to do in the place He has put you in, with the people He's put you around, you will have peace. Now, of course, Paul, as a pastor in a position of need, he was the church thought he was asking for help or asking for financial help, and he writes to him and says, no, not at all am I asking you to do something for me. I'm just trying to let you know what's worked for me in my struggle. He says in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned that wherever God puts me, that is a place I can find satisfaction in." Wouldn't it be amazing if we could get to that place that Paul was at? Paul says, you know what? God's put me in prison right now. And of course, it wasn't for doing wrong. It wasn't for doing something that he shouldn't have done. It was doing something that he did more and better than anybody, right? Preaching the gospel, standing up for Christ. He said, "I've learned that wherever I'm at and whatever I'm going through, to be content, to be at peace, to accept the situation that God has put in front of me." He says this in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance." Let's say that together. In any and every circumstance. That means that God can help you through, whether you're on top or whether you're going through a valley, whatever situation you're going through during times of success and times of being without. In any and every circumstance, God can give you contentment. And look at this next part. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Let's say that. I have learned the secret. What is the secret? How can we find contentment? Here's the thing. Parents, you preach this to your kids, but sometimes you don't even know what the secret is. You're just hoping they find it. And I think all of us, we've all told others to be content, but at the same time, we're discontent in our own lives or in our own situations about things maybe someone else isn't. But Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And he tells us the secret in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ." Through Christ. So what's the secret? I'm going to do it. Whatever God brings me, whatever God brings to me, whatever he puts me through, I'm going to do it through Christ. How are you going to make it through that? Through Christ. How are we possibly going to get through this season? Through Christ. This verse often gets blown up, and, you know, athletes use it, and that's fine, and successful people use it, and that's fine. This verse gets blown up, and people, you know, talk about that we can do all things, and of course you can do all things, but sometimes all things include bad things. Sometimes all things include tough seasons, right? Sometimes all things doesn't always mean good things. Sometimes it means struggle. Sometimes it means, as Paul said in the verses before, the seasons when we are doing without, the seasons whenever we are lacking, or the seasons that we are hungry for something that we think we want or things we actually need. But Paul says the secret is that we do it through Christ who strengthens us. Jeroboam couldn't enjoy one day as king. Can you imagine how miserable it must be for people who aren't happy with all the blessings they have because they just think continually about what they don't have? And there is no other country in the history of the world that has been, that could be more diagnosed with this sickness than our country, right? Miserable people who have access to more blessings than any other country has ever had. Yet we're so down, so discouraged, so frustrated, as if we don't have enough. Now, that's human nature, of course. Jeroboam couldn't even enjoy one day as king before he began to worry about losing his crown. Isn't that a miserable place to be? So worried about what I might lose, so worried about what I don't have that I don't even enjoy what I do. This will always happen if we fail to remember. We may be a king, but we aren't the king. You might be in control of something, but you aren't in control of everything. You might have been given a little bit of power, but you don't have all of the power. You might have a little bit of authority, but you will never have all of the authority. And that's not something to make us feel bad. That should make you feel good, because it's not all on your back to make things work. You're not the one that turns the sun on every morning. You're not the one that makes the world keep spinning. You're not the one that makes an asteroid that people say is bound to destroy the earth one day. You're not the one that has to make the asteroid move a little bit to the left or the right. Come on. I remember being told years and years ago, you know, and this happens all the time, that by 2015, right, the asteroid's going to blow. You're not the one that has to worry about that stuff, right? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you're not the one that has to look at the stuff and say, well, I don't know, the earth might get too hot for people to live on it one day. Aren't you glad that that's not on you? And come on, it's not on anybody else either on this planet. It's on God, and I think he does a good job at taking care of things. That doesn't mean we should live reckless and careless, no, but it means that we can trust that God is in control. And you might be a king, you might be a queen, you might be a leader of some kind or have been given authority of some measure, but you are not the only one. Jeroboam was so worried about losing his power because he thought he had all the power. Shame on him, or any of us that thinks that. When we think we are the king, we think we have the right and privilege to begin drawing lines, defining borders, and constructing our own code of conduct. When we get even a dose of power, these are the first things we drift toward enacting, right? The first things a new politician does in a new office is they undo the stuff the guy before them did, and they begin to draw lines and define things that correct the system. And of course, if you're in a position of authority, you may be expected to do that. But listen, nobody is above the authority of God. And we don't simply come up with our own authority. We derive it from the authority that God has already set in motion. We seek the counsel that he has already put in place. We seek the word that already has said how it should be. We don't have to think of how it can be better. When we think that we are absolute in power and control, we always go over what has already been defined or laid out for us. Case in point, Jeroboam was given a certain measure of authority but tried to take even more. God said, Jeroboam, you're going to be the king of 10 tribes. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? He says, I want 12. And if I can't have 12, I've got to make my people feel like they're stuck in a box because they can't get over there because they might not come back. And he was so paranoid, so worried. This is a whole other sermon for another night, but we've got a few minutes. I want to show you a proverb that Solomon left for his people. And now, remember, Solomon was the richest man to have ever lived. During this era, he definitely was the richest man alive, wisest man alive, all this crazy stuff that we know about Solomon. More money, more people, all the problems that he had. Solomon left a journal, right, a book of his own memoir, right? It was called the Book of Proverbs. He kind of just sketched down ideas, you know, as God would lead him to. And those notes got compiled into an entire book. Numbers got put on them, verses got put on them. But mainly, there's no really order to Proverbs. Man just came in and kind of listed everything in a nice order. But originally, Proverbs was just Solomon's kind of scattered, you know, thoughts and words of wisdom. But one of the most powerful proverbs that he leaves with us that doesn't get a lot of airtime because it kind of works against the whole prosperity gospel that often gets out there. Solomon had a prayer that he included in Proverbs that I think is too fitting to not look at pertaining to this subject. Solomon prayed, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." He says, I do not want to live a life that is not true to who God wants me to be. Remove from me far anything that is false or lying. I want to be who you've called me to be, God. I don't want to be looking across the fence or down the road and think maybe I would have it better if I were them. I want to be happy and at peace as the person you have made me. You think, how could Solomon, the richest man in the world, be jealous of anybody? I say this all the time, right? I learned it from a movie when I was a kid. There's always a bigger fish, right? There's always something better. There's always somebody that you can find out there that's above you and beyond you. Solomon said, Father, I don't want to look down the road and think maybe things could be better. He says, give me only that which is needful. Father, of course, I'm not going to lie and act, you know, falsely humble. I don't want to be in poverty. But Father, I pray you would remove even riches from me. Because I want only what you say is needful. Look at this. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Solomon was so honest about his own tendency to deny the Lord because guess what he did one day? Right? He said that. Lest I be too full and say, who is the Lord? It takes very brave people and people that are sold out for Jesus to pray that prayer in today's world. You won't see someone on a televangelist station tonight preaching this verse, right? And I'm not special because I am. It convicts me because that's not what I want to pray, right? I want to pray, hey, God, I want only what's needful for me, but hey, I want to let you know what I need, and it's add a lot of zeros to that check, please. Solomon said, no, remove from me. Take it from a man who owned everything. Remove from me far riches. Lest I become too full and say, who is the Lord? 1 Kings 12 through verses 25 through 33, we read it last week, we're going to read it again, tells us just how far overboard Jeroboam went. So let's read this passage to refresh ourselves with what we've read throughout the Old Testament, the sin of Jeroboam. What is the sin of Jeroboam? It's right in these few verses. So let's read it again tonight. Jeroboam built Shechem, that's the capital city of Israel, on Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Peniel. So that's the second city that he kind of organized under his regime. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So he was insecure, right? He says, oh no, I've built two nice cities. We've got big buildings and nice homes and nice apartments to rent and nice land to sell for homes. But one thing we don't have is a temple. It's the temple. He says, verse 27, if the people go down to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So, you know, why did his mind go there? I don't know, but we can probably relate to him because we would not be much different, would we? Whereupon the king took counsel. He got some guys together and said, okay, how can we prevent people from going down to Jerusalem? These are Jewish people. They believe in Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the Jewish God, right, in the Hebrew language. They believe in Yahweh. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, right? They believe all that stuff. These are not heathens. These are not pagans. These are not worshipers of Baal or worshipers of the different gods of the land. These are Bible, you know, at the time, Old Testament believing, God-fearing Jews. And they come together afraid of their own loss more than they are fearful of their God, afraid of what they might lose more than they are afraid of what God, you know, what they might lose in terms of God's perspective. He takes counsel, and I don't know what in God's name led them down this direction, but I do know that we have also made some pretty silly, senseless decisions in our sin. So it's easy to bag on them for doing something that seems very foolish, but we might realize that we're not so far from that same mistake. He said he took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now, obviously, you remember Aaron and the two calves, right? And I told you last week, in this day and age, the cow did not represent a specific god. The cow being such an important animal, right? The cow, there was beef cattle and dairy cattle, right? They got their milk and their meat from cows. Remember, Jews couldn't eat pig, right? So the cow was an important animal when it comes to their food. Being a very important beast, the cow often would become a symbol for God. This wasn't because the cow, now some religions did worship the cow as a specific god, but often in general religions, This is still seen in Hinduism today, but in the ancient religions, the ancient Canaanite and the ancient Arabian religions, the cow was often a placeholder for the god of the land. Not because they thought the god was actually a cow, but because they thought the cow was such an important creation. So that's probably why they would often make these idols out of cows, and they would say the cows represent God. Doesn't make it right, doesn't make it okay, but it kind of explains what they're going after. They were worshiping what God gave them and what the land gave them, what they needed, not God himself. They made these cows out of gold and said, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So they're referring to the God of the Jews, but they have corrupted it, right? He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. And this thing become a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, before we read on, let me show you a map. Let's stay on this map for a little bit. That blue star down there, that's Jerusalem. The area that is orange is Israel. The red area down there where that blue star is, that is Judah. The orange area from the cow from the southernmost cow to the northernmost cow is the land of Israel. Now, you can see why they put the cows, one in Bethel, one in Dan, because those cows were put in the cities that represented the border cities. One before you went too far south, one before you went too far north. So it makes sense why they built a shrine in Dan way up north before they went to Syria, before you got sucked into some other religion. Before you got to Jerusalem, there would be this mini temple in Bethel. And of course, Bethel is Hebrew for house of God. And Bethel was where Abraham worshiped before there was ever a Jerusalem and a temple. Bethel was the original house of God. So there was kind of some, you know, they had a little bit of pull. Hey, you want to get back to the roots of our faith? Worship at Bethel. Don't go on down to Jerusalem. That's a little bit too far. Verse 31. He made a house on the high places, house of the high places, made the priest of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day. Now, if you know your Old Testament, your Judaism, he was trying to mimic the other feasts that were already in place in Jerusalem. Like unto the feast that is in Judah, he offered upon the altar, so did he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priest of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he made at Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and have ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So you kind of see that he kind of came up with a mirror version of the faith down in Jerusalem. Jeroboam was a very wise man in that he strategically placed these two cities, these two shrines, and to keep the people from going too far south or too far north. So Jeroboam, he had some concern over abandoning the Jewish faith completely, in that he still took notes from the Old Testament. He still kind of did this in his own way, but in his own mind, in his own simple mind, he thought, hey, I'm still sticking to the book, just in a new way. But his means of replicating what Judah had is what draws the most ire. Now, from the passage we just read and from other parts of the Old Testament, here's what these two temples had in them. There was a building, there was an altar, there was a priesthood, there was liturgy or the Bible, there was festivals. That sounds pretty religious to me. If you hold that up against the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that explain how the Jewish faith should be, it's not much different from that. So that they had nice buildings, they had fancy altars, they had a priesthood, they had a liturgy, that means they had an order of worship, they had a book to read, they had songs to sing, they had festivals to have. That's all you need, right? They used the same book, believed in the same God, mimicked the same worship style. Like so many of us, they stood back and thought, who would ever have a problem with this? But they forgot the most important thing, the only thing that actually makes it matter, the Holy Spirit. Because he lived in one place, and he wasn't moving anytime soon. But they had these idols, right? These golden cows. They were physical versions of the invisible God from the old temple. It's not that the Holy Spirit couldn't or wouldn't show up somewhere else. In the grand scheme of things, breaking free from the Old Testament shackles through Jesus, we believe the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in buildings at all. He dwells in and amidst people, right? Amidst a people who seek and desire him above everything and all else. But Jeroboam was leading people in worshiping what they could see, not what they couldn't. He created a religion that padded and protected their earthly lives, not a faith that prepared them for the next. All ancient religions were about sustaining the land that we have, and modern Christianity is not free from this trend, right? We seek a God who is interested and invested in our kingdoms, Not a God who calls us to show interest and invest in his. That's what modern Christianity, right? It's all about, hey, how can I get the most? How can I have the most? What can God do for me? We're not different than Jeroboam. We build churches, have services, and do all the right things, but could it be that we are absent of the Holy Spirit as well? Here's what I know about the Holy Spirit. I don't know much, but I know this. The Holy Spirit will not dwell where he is not the center of worship. He will not put his stamp on an agenda that causes more harm than good. He will not endorse an inward earthly pep rally, no matter how spiritual it might seem. He will not endorse something that does not lift our hearts toward God. Worship must be about emptying ourselves before we can ever be filled by the Holy Spirit. So what does emptying ourselves mean? It means that we should empty ourselves of pride, sin, control, self-righteousness, doubt, and fear. Anything that is keeping you from trusting in Jesus, yourself, your sin, your whatever, whether it's good things or bad things, whatever it might would seem to be you, anything that's keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus, it needs to be emptied, right? You need to get rid of it. Worship is all about getting that out of you, being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we exalt Jesus, we are thus denying ourselves, confessing that we need him. He will respond to that kind of worship. And let me say this. It does not matter the style, the place, or the order. Otherwise, God would either be stuck in the past or waiting for the future. If it was all about what style or what place or what order, God would either be saying, hey, well, that era is gone. I'm stuck back there. Can't help you. Or he'd be waiting for something better to come. God is not, he's not worried about those things that we so often get our eyes focused on. He's wanting people that will empty themselves out and will lift up their hearts in a humble and focused way, praying that God would fill and replenish what they have just laid down. The Holy Spirit dwells in hearts of all kinds, regardless of anything other than humility and acceptance of his saving power. And how does this pertain to us as we wind down? Jesus, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, he came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt is from the Greek word that is similar to the Old Testament Hebrew word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. That God set up a tent of flesh. As a human, he became one of us. He tabernacled among us to bring the presence of the Holy Spirit to all of us. Remember the conversation Jesus had with that woman at the well, right? When she was a Samaritan woman, right? On the mountain where they used to worship these cows. On the mountain where they used to worship Mount Ephraim. Here's the conversation they had because I think it will help us tonight. Our father, she says, worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she has this conversation. You know, Jesus, I've heard that you Jews are stuck on the temple. You know, we kind of left you guys high and dry. We built our own place on this mountain. So, you know, where do you really find God at? And Jesus shuts her down pretty quick. He says, hey, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Now, here's why this is important. This is Jesus saying this. This is not Baptist preacher, Lutheran preacher, Catholic preacher, you know, non-denominational, evangelical, charismatic preacher. This is Jesus saying it. So if Jesus is saying this, we can believe him. This is not somebody trying to sell us an agenda. This is not somebody trying to convince us that their way and their style and their format's better than somebody else's. This isn't somebody from a new generation beating up the old or somebody from the old generation beating up the new. This is the Jesus that started everything. So I think we should pay attention to him, right? He says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is seeking, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit because you might not be able to see it, and truth because it's based on what you hear and the obedience you follow through. The church becomes the organism in which and of which the Holy Spirit dwells and moves among us. Not a concrete facility or a static facility, an organic body in which God breathes and moves. God breathes out through the Word. He moves through his people. Paul summarizes this so powerfully in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the word of God, because the apostles and prophets wrote it. So the church is built on the foundation of the word. If the church is not focused and founded on the word, it's not a church. So first and foremost, if it's not the Bible and it's not the word of God, we're lost. We're clueless. Built on the foundation, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God is seeking to dwell in our midst as our bodies have become the building. Founded on the word, rooted in the word. These very powerful truths, God has shook me up over them the last couple of days. I want to look at how he shakes Jeroboam up in closing. As Jeroboam leans into this and actually has the gall to point his finger in the face of God and a prophet who reproves him. So chapter 13, we're going to close with these 10 verses. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the way, word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into this house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burned upon thee. So he's basically prophesying that one day a king of Judah is going to come and put an end to all this nonsense that Jeroboam started. He shall give a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes there that are upon it shall be poured out. So a couple hundred years later, Josiah shows up and does that. Verse 4, came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. His hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. So it withered and was actually stuck out like that. The altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. So all Jeroboam was worried about was his own life, right? And God was good. God restored that. The king said unto the man of God, come home with me, refresh thyself, I will give thee a reward. So the king thinks, hey, I might can pay this guy to start saying what I want him to say. Because Jeroboam only thought in carnal ways. And if you think church members aren't the same way, let me tell you a few stories. I won't though. Verse 8. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half of your house, I will not go with you. Nor for bread or water. I'm not for sale, buddy. For so was it charged by me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat not bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou come. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Jeroboam tried to buy the prophet from preaching and believing the truth. Because eventually, religion that is absent from the Holy Spirit will take no prisoners at trying to shut the Holy Spirit out. And we in our flesh, we try to do that too, right? Because we shut God down so much. We are constantly under fire from our world. Our flesh attempts to persuade us to change our beliefs based on what sounds or feels better. We stand strong. We must stand strong and remind anyone that asks that we are not for sale. May we only be sensitive. Let's go to the next slide. May we only be sensitive and obedient to the call and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I skipped that one earlier. But if we, a body that is full of themselves, will be empty of God, just like this place was condemned to be as. But may we only be sensitive and obedient to the call and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we gauge where we stand with God. So let me ask you a question in closing. What or who has the strongest influence over you? Is it a person? Is it a substance? Is it a possession? Is it a job? Is it a hobby? Is it God? You've heard the old saying, it'll take the Spirit to move them. Boy, They'll run for any other thing, won't they? I've heard people say, listen, it'll take a mighty move of God to get those people to change. That mighty move of God is going on. It has been going on since Pentecost. And when people are acting as if God's got to part the floor to get them to move, but they'll jump at any other thing from this world, it's not very good, is it? But we're no different, right? What has the strongest influence over you? Jesus made it very clear. The Spirit is always willing. The Spirit is indeed willing. The flesh is weak, though. We are just as susceptible to staying still. The Spirit is willing, though. A verse that I fell in love with about 10, 11 years ago from the New Testament is very simple, but it's always spoken very loudly to me. Speaking of just how obedient one disciple, was to serve God. So Philip ran. You don't need the context. Philip was so determined to do what God called him to do, he ran every time to do it. We should take note and run from what's wrong and run for what's right. It goes on to say that Philip was, the Spirit of God carried Philip away. It didn't teleport him. It just means that Philip was so caught up in the Holy Spirit, he was so sensitive and so willing to do what God said he should do. I pray that we are as influenced by and are as sensitive to the Holy Spirit as that. Church, I pray that we be a church that welcomes the Spirit of God in our lives, that we be a people that welcome the Spirit of God, that we not be empty of God like Jeroboam was, like his country was. But I pray that we respond accordingly. And if there's anything in between us and God tonight, I pray that we would empty ourselves of that, that God might would fill us of what's right. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is a Savior to all of us. And Father, I want to confess, and I want you to empty, you know, the things in my life that have a stronger influence over me than you do. Lord, I pray that you would do whatever it takes to empty me of those things. Lord, I lay those things down at this altar. I do not want to be somebody full of myself and empty of you. Father, I don't want to just be a religious person that has no presence. I want to lay these things down at your feet that you might fill me and restore me and replenish me, that I might would be like Philip and I might would run and be carried away to do the things you've called me to do. Father, I pray you'd work in the midst of your people tonight. Thank you for their hearts, for their dedication, for their love for you. And God, may we be a people that worships you in all our days. In Jesus' name we pray.